Please come with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're in the middle chapter of 1 Peter. We're kind of in the middle of the middle chapter of 1 Peter. And today we're going to get to do something that I love doing, and that is looking at a verse in its context that is virtually never quoted in its context. And I trust it will be all the more rich to you when you see it for what it actually is. Now remember the situation of the people to whom the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. They were suffering. Things were tough on them in many ways. They lived in the Roman Empire. Their government was very hostile to their faith, to say the least. Many of them had been scattered because of persecution, had lost virtually everything earthly. And that's one of the reasons that I chose 1 Peter the last time that I needed to select our next study. You see, for over 200 years in this country, we have enjoyed a virtually unprecedented bubble of peace and tranquility for Christians. We've lived in this bubble of governmental fair treatment and often even preferential treatment of Christians. And it's pretty clear that our society is drifting away from that. What began as a drift became a current. What has been a current has become a flood. And we are rapidly moving in the direction of catching up with the rest of the world and living in a situation with an anti-Christian government, like most Christians have faced throughout church history. A lot of Americans just don't realize what we have lived with is tremendously abnormal. We think of it as this is the way it, you know, the way it was for our grandparents is the way it should be for everyone. Well, I wish it were, but we are a very, very small minority of believers who have lived in such a friendly place. Well, it's going the other way. Killing unborn children has gone from shameful and illegal to now legal and sanitized. Now it has been discovered that it is a constitutional right. You know, the days are coming to an end when a doctor or other healthcare worker would even have the right to refuse to participate in abortion. I heard of a story out of Canada, which is typically where we go in certain ways after they do, there's a medical school that will no longer admit a student who will have an anti-abortion mindset. So they're cutting it off at the knees. Depending on the outcome of the presidential election next month, we may well have a leader of our country who has pledged to destroy the Hyde Amendment. The Hyde Amendment is the one that prohibits tax money from funding abortions. So you and I are likely to be required to pay for abortions indirectly through Medicaid. So we're not going the right way. Freedom of religion and freedom of speech are two of the hallmarks of the uniqueness of American culture that has set us aside, set us apart from so many others. They are very much under attack. Just this week, one of our presidential candidates was exposed for saying, quote, "religious beliefs have to change," unquote. Now, that reveals a massive shift from the attitude upon which this special country was founded of respecting the religious beliefs of all people, tolerating the religious beliefs of all people, to now saying that the government can and should and must say which beliefs are acceptable and which ones must change. And by the way, it's not going to be the liberal viewpoint that is forced to change. Homosexuality is not only out of the proverbial closet, it has now been deemed culturally improper to reject what the Bible calls a sinful practice, and beyond that, it is being mandated that in certain places you are not even free to choose not to celebrate what is labeled same-sex marriage, which is an oxymoron. There is no such thing, because the definition of marriage is a man and a woman. That's how the Creator made it. So we're now saying you not only have to acknowledge that, you have to accept that, you have to celebrate that, you have to get on board with this movement. A photographer now may not even choose to decline to photograph the event if someone wants to hire them to do so, or the famous case, the baker may not decline to bake a cake for it at the risk of being bankrupted for your convictions, which now are not labeled your convictions. Now they're called bigotry, where once it was respected as a matter of faith. And who would want somebody cooking your food who doesn't agree with your theology? I don't want to go there anyway. Okay. Well, what does God expect of a Christian in a hostile environment? We've come to the right place to find out. That's what Peter addresses, and his instruction is very clear. There's a theme statement, kind of a banner over this middle section of the book of 1 Peter. He has said, you are strangers and aliens. This isn't your home. You don't belong here. And so how do you live as strangers and aliens? And he gives this theme statement back in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent and do it in order to win others to faith in Christ. That's the theme from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 to where we'll finish today. We're going to wrap up this significant section of 1 Peter today. Your behavior should set the stage for you to preach the gospel. Remember last time it began with, as we got to verse 8 of chapter 3, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, etc., etc. Well, he's going to finish his summation today. Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3 under the banner, Sanctify Christ as Lord. Here's what it says. Number one, don't be intimidated. That's verses 13 and 14. Sanctify Christ as Lord. That's verse 15. And then keep a good conscience, verse 16. It starts out with don't be intimidated. Chapter 3, verse 13. Peter writes, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, he's saying, if you do what I've been telling you, if you are sympathetic, harmonious, kind, if you are a submissive citizen, if you are a submissive employee, if you are a good husband, if you are a good wife, if you do those kinds of things, who is there to harm you? That simply means that if you don't antagonize people, you're less likely to get persecuted. Remember last time I used the parallel to the so-called golden rule, as you would like people to treat you, treat them. Even a hostile enemy of Christ is less likely to hurt you if you are doing good for society, if you're showing compassion, if you're truly caring for other people. So if your life is described as zealous for what is good, if you're enthusiastic for the good things, if you have fervor for good things, then that's going to cause you to have a positive impact on most of the people around you. Now, one thing that might happen, and what Peter is urging you to seek to have happen around you, is that your life can have such an influence that some of your enemies might even become believers, or they might at least relent, let off a little bit in their opposition when they gain respect for your integrity. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's a theme from several places in the Bible. Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, we know there are people who can oppose God, but the principle is you, zealous for what is good, are going to have less harm come your way. Or Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, the point is, man cannot touch the security of your standing with God through Jesus Christ. The very worst that man can do to you is take away your stuff, maybe make you uncomfortable, make things inconvenient, or possibly even downright painful for a while here on earth. But the truth is, God blesses righteousness, both in this life and for your eternal rewards. But it's also true that in a fallen world, you are certain to suffer persecution of some kind if you desire to live a holy and righteous life. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And obviously, Peter knows that. He knows that as well as what he just said about who is there to harm you. So he does something subtle and wonderful here. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And look at the next verse, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Even if, two great little words here. This is what he did that's so subtle and beautiful. If you have ever had New Testament Greek inflicted upon you, this is the grammatical rarity of a fourth-class condition. That doesn't mean you're a fourth-class Christian if you get persecuted. What it means is, this indicates a possibility which is not guaranteed to happen. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. He's saying that if you live righteously, you will be blessed and you will be a blessing to others, but not necessarily always. Even if you do suffer, you still have God's blessing as long as you are suffering for the sake of righteousness. And notice this wonderful little three-word promise slipped in here. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Last time I pointed out to you that in the previous passages, the word blessed means spoken well of. Eulogy comes from that, a good word about something. This time Peter switched to the other word for blessed that means that you stand firmly in God's blessedness. You stand firmly in God's favor, Even if they don't speak well of you, you have God's blessing. Why? Because God always blesses the righteous deeds and the righteous words of His children whom He has made righteous in Christ. Regardless of the immediate earthly consequences that they might stir up, you are blessed even if you suffer for righteousness. Now, Peter had what has been described as bibline blood. Poke him and he bleeds Bible. He thought of something from Old Testament scriptures here, and he quoted this encouragement from Isaiah verse 12. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. These words were spoken to the prophet Isaiah to encourage him to stand apart from and stand up against the unbelief that was overwhelming the people against whom he prophesied. This is Peter's second Old Testament quote and his third reference to the Old Testament just in this chapter. Peter was not just an ignorant fisherman. Peter was a man who had been very deeply entrenched in the Word of God, which in his day was the Old Testament. To you, the message is this. Don't fear the way people in the world might mock you or try to make you afraid, try to intimidate you. Don't let ungodly people intimidate you into violating righteousness. Don't let them get to you by making you anxious or nervous. Don't let them bring you down to their level of carnality by giving in to the temptation to retaliate or to compromise your integrity by unleashing some kind of a verbal barrage upon them. I mentioned some issues in our society and some of the things that are at stake in the election that's coming up next month to help you see how relevant 1 Peter is for our time. Here's a very practical point of application. If fear is how you feel about this election, or if you are intimidated by any of the things that you're hearing, you need to push the refresh button on your theology, because that's not Christian behavior. Do not fear their intimidation. Of course they're going the wrong way. They hate the Savior. They don't want the kingdom of God. They believe they're sovereign. Do not be troubled. If your outlook on the world changes when you wake up the morning after the election, it will mean you were not trusting God the day before the election. God is in control. A well-known Christian author wrote a wonderful little piece this week that several friends I saw on the internet referenced to, and we would do well to listen to this. Here's what he wrote. I have a prediction. I know exactly what November 9th will bring. Another day of God's perfect sovereignty. He will still be in charge. His throne will still be occupied. He will still manage the affairs of the world. Never before has his providence depended upon a king, a president, or a ruler. And it won't on November 9th, 2016. Understanding God's sovereignty over the nations opens the doors to peace. When we realize that God influences the hearts of all rulers, we can then choose to pray for them rather than fret about them. Rather than wring our hands, we bend our knees. We select prayer over despair. I like that. That guy just might have read 1 Peter sometime before he wrote that. What Peter is saying is clear. When your faith is tested in the world, I mean, living as a Christian, right thing to do. You will be a blessing. You will stand in God's blessedness. And even if your faith is tested, even when you are opposed, don't be intimidated and don't be troubled. And that leads to the next part of the instruction. Number one, don't be intimidated. Number two, sanctify Christ as Lord. Notice that verse 14 doesn't end with a period. That's because the full statement about don't be intimidated and don't be fearful includes knowing what it takes not to fear and not to be intimidated and not to be troubled. So let's read these two verses together so we get the whole sentence. And here we will get to the part that I said is so often quoted without being quoted in its context. 1 Peter 3, let's read 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Wonderful promise. Now here's the full sentence. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15 is one of those verses very frequently quoted with no reference paid to its context, and most people have no clue that it starts in the middle of a sentence that has something very specific in front of it. Think a bit about what must have been Peter's frame of mind when he put this together. The last part of verse 14, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. And what he did was, Peter personalized and applied an exhortation that God gave to Isaiah. I think it's worth a look at what God said to Isaiah, because the context there shows why Peter connected that thought with what he was writing. Isaiah chapter 8, let's look at verses 11 through 15. This is to the prophet Isaiah now, who was prophesying in a time of rampant unbelief and the degradation of the spiritual condition of the people to whom he was called to preach. Isaiah 8, starting at verse 11. "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say, it is a conspiracy,' in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." Someday I need to take that text and preach on the silliness of conspiracy theories. God warned one of his prophets, "Don't go along with what all the people are saying. Act upon what I tell you." All right, here's what he says to Isaiah. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." Do you see what God is saying to Isaiah? Don't be afraid of the people who are in rebellion against me. Don't let yourself be afraid of the things that they are afraid of. In other words, what you should take away from this text is that God says, "I want to be your sanctuary." What's a sanctuary? It's a safe place. You know, the animal sanctuary is where there's no hunting allowed. That's God wants to be your sanctuary. So God is saying to Isaiah, and Peter is applying to his people and to us, trust in me. Realize that no earthly thing that could ever happen to you, no matter how unpleasant it seems, can possibly be of significance compared to my eternal blessings. I will be your sanctuary and protect you from everything the world throws against you. Oh, and by the way, the world will stumble over what I say, but my words will eventually crush them in judgment. The message from God to Isaiah was for Isaiah to put all of his trust in Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Peter let those words percolate through his heart, seasoned by the Holy Spirit, applied with great wisdom and grace, and he put it this way: "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? Well, the word sanctify means set apart. The word was used for setting apart a building like the temple or the tabernacle, or utensils like those used in the temple or the tabernacle for holy purposes. And so here it means that you must have the right understanding of Christ as God and as the Lord who holds the proper claim to rule your life. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Set apart your heart to be his dwelling place. That's what it means. It irritates me every time I hear the words, and by the way, this is how I first heard 1 Peter 3:15 when I was a young believer. Somebody said, "Make Christ your Lord." That is utterly impossible. He is not running for office and needing your vote to be Lord. He is Lord. Or as the song says, "He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of our Father in heaven." You declare who he is right now and live like it. That's what this means. You do not make him Lord. You cannot make him Lord. You can confess with your mouth the truth that he is Lord. Isn't that what Romans chapter 10 says? We confess with the mouth that Christ is Lord and we will be saved. This is a command to allow him to be in practical reality in your life what he already is in relation to the entire universe. Set him apart as Lord in your heart. Like the tabernacle and the temple and the utensils that were used therein were set apart and specially set apart for the Lord's use, he wants your heart to be the place from which he is worshipped and from which he is seen. Your heart is the sanctuary. Live in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this means. Worship him above all. Obey him explicitly. And you have nothing to fear from those who hate him. If they want to hate him, they're taking on their own judge. Not a good idea. Notice what happens when Christ is Lord in your heart. It means that you are always ready to talk about him and why it is that you never need to be fearful or intimidated. Always being ready doesn't need an explanation. That's what it means. If you are sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, you will always be ready to talk about Christ. If you aren't ready to talk about Christ, he's not your Lord. He's not the one reigning in your heart if you're not willing to talk about him. If you run away from talking about the Lord, get on your knees and repent before him, you might not be his child. You might not be saved. If you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, you are always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Defense is a word that was often used in secular Greek for an attorney pleading the case of the clients, of the client. It's the word in Greek, apologia. We get apology and apologetics from it. Apologetics is the discipline of explaining the faith, answering the questions, refuting the critics. And this is one of the places that word finds its origin in how it came into English. So it means that you are ready to present the facts, or as it says here, to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, when you give an account of something, you're explaining it. So what is this presuming? It's presuming that you are living in such a way that people who observe you say, what makes you tick? Why aren't you intimidated? Why aren't you running in fear? You live in such a way that your hope shows. And so you have the opportunity to give an account, your personal testimony, if you will, of why you have the hope that is so strong, so secure, that the world doesn't mess with you. So you're ready to give an account. Oh, and then by the way, I think Peter also read the sentences that he wrote before this, that we looked at last time about being harmonious and compassionate and all that. He says, when you give an account for the hope that is in you, do it yet with gentleness and reverence. Reverence is that same word translated fear, phobos, in the Greek. That's the attitude that you have toward God. You are in reverence for him. You are in awe of him. Gentleness is the attitude that you have toward people. You never argue anybody into the kingdom. You live your life in such a way that your hope shows. Your life provides the credible backdrop so that your words, spoken with gentleness and reverence, present the message of Jesus Christ. As somebody has said it, fear God and you need fear no one else. Live in the reverence of God and you can gently speak his truth in any situation. Now, you put this together with the following two verses, and you're going to get the full impact. Peter's going to summarize and repeat what he has been saying all through this big section of 1 Peter, all the way from chapter 2, verse 12, through chapter 3, verse 17. Number one, don't be intimidated, verses 13 and 14. Number two, sanctify Christ as Lord so that you're always ready to explain why your hope makes you live the way you do. Number three, keep a good conscience. Again, the sentences don't match the man-made outline, so let's read the whole section and let it flow from verse 15 all the way through verse 17. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to explain the reason, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is doing wrong. So keep a good conscience. What is your conscience? Well, the word conscience is not the Greek word, but it's a very good Latinized translation of it. Take the word apart. Con, science. Con means with, as in chili con carne. That means chili with carnage. I mean meat, which is carnage, right? Con means with. Science is, well, science, facts, knowledge, information. So your conscience, your conscience, is where you know something with something else. That's a very good translation of the Greek word synaesthesis, which is what gets translated into conscience here. Your conscience knows your behavior, and it puts your behavior side by side with what you know to be right and wrong. That's how your conscience works. And so, Romans chapter 2, your conscience either condemns or approves you, condemns or acquits you. So, a good conscience is a conscience that accurately makes the right comparison between your behavior and God's word. And to keep a good conscience means that you do not offend by doing what you know isn't right. Or you might say it's living such that your hope shows to the extent that someone asks you why you're not rattled. That someone asks you, where does your peace come from? Or as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 4, that you will know a peace which is beyond understanding. You'll know that which can't be known. It has to be experienced. That's keeping a good conscience. Now, he says, you will be slandered somewhere in this world because people hate God. If you're a good representative of His, they will hate you too. It means that some people will, as Peter says, revile your good behavior. Remember, I've said to you many times, there are only four things in this world that you're ever going to get in trouble for. Whatever you do, whatever you don't do, whatever you say, and whatever you don't say. If you don't do what a wicked person wants you to do, you'll be reviled. If you do what a wicked person doesn't want you to do, you'll be reviled. If you say what a wicked person doesn't want to hear, you'll get you get it, right? They will revile your good behavior. Make sure they're reviling your good behavior. Make sure you're not getting mistreated because you've earned it for being a jerk. I don't think jerk is in the text here, but somewhere the concept has to be there. You will be abused by worldly people if your behavior causes them to be convicted by their sins, of their sins, in contrast to your good behavior. In this world, it's certain that you're going to suffer. The whole world is fallen. The whole world is under God's curse. And so the choice you have is whether you're going to suffer for what is doing right, or for doing what is right, or if you're going to suffer for doing what is wrong. Suffering for righteousness will bring blessing. It doesn't always mean that you're going to have nonstop jubilation. It doesn't always mean that everything's going to feel good, but you will have a settled peace with God as you walk in His favor. Well, aliens, strangers, you've slugged your way all the way through this passage. He's gone from specifics like submit to your government, submit to your boss, submit to your husband, submit to your wife, to the generalities, to sum up, let all of you be harmonious, compassionate, etc., etc. Now you know what kind of behavior God wants to bless in you. How you doing? Are you at that point that you need to be at in your life? Clearly, the command, sanctify Christ as Lord, is something that has to be obeyed day in and day out. You have to make those decisions over and over again. Are you a blessing to the people around you? Is your conscience clear? When you take flack, is it from people who don't like your Savior? Do you speak faithfully of Christ? Do you do it with gentleness? Does the fear of God guide you, or are you intimidated by man? The issue is, what's going to make you, as an alien and a stranger in this world, one who glorifies God? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to the one who asks, why are you that way? You got to be that way for them to ask if you are that way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You that Christ is Lord. Thank You that we can understand the implication of that, and we can live as His servants, and He our Master. As Jesus taught the disciples to pray, it would be our prayer, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that until that kingdom arrives from heaven in the person of Christ Himself, that Your will has to be done on earth by us. Grant us Your grace that we might obey for Your glory whatever is our individual battle against openly sanctifying Christ as Lord. May we win that battle today by Your grace, by the power of Your Spirit. Do whatever needs to be done in any of our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.